You've probably had the experience of traveling somewhere by car or some other means of transportation and then needing to evaluate the journey, the stops, the roads taken, maybe even the airlines that were used. We used to do this when our kids were young because for at least over a decade, maybe a little bit more, we were 600 miles or 1,000 miles away from other family members. So at times like Thanksgiving coming up or Christmas and other times of the year, vacations, we spent a lot of time on the road traveling with kids in the car and usually a dog. And we would evaluate after that. Well, how was that? Should we take a different route? Maybe we should avoid that restaurant where we all got sick. Are you sure there's not a way we can leave the dog behind? So we were used to doing that. Should we take the scenic route? And after a few years of doing this, really what we decided was the fastest way is always the best. And if you can drive through the night, that's the best too. The beginning and the ending of journeys, certainly, they're important, but so are the many twists and turns along the way. I know that Barbara Brown Taylor, you may know her name, she's one of the best known preachers in America. She said she's very cautious about using the word journey to talk about life, because she says for her that tends to just emphasize the destination. I don't know, I can see that, but I think journey for me, properly understood, honors the whole thing. Even the parts that can seem insignificant at the time, because, you know, it all contributes to the whole of our journey together and our journey in life with God. Today, however, we are concerned with destination because we are at the final step of our journey in the liturgical year, something that this church and others, we give ourselves to it. Known as Christ the King Sunday, it's an exclamation point on the pathway of the year that began 51 weeks ago in the first Sunday of Advent. You know what the first reading was last year, the first Sunday of Advent? It was Isaiah 2. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's how we begin. That's how we took the first step on this journey. We began the year waiting for the one who would bring peace. And each step has brought us closer to knowing him and to knowing the life that he's calling us to until today, now on the final day of the Christian year, we acclaim the one that we began to wait for. He is Jesus Christ, the King. And in today's scriptures, we see him judging the people of the nations, separating, arbitrating, as Isaiah 2 said he would do. On display today is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised Savior, and we celebrate his kingdom. We celebrate his rule over us and the universe. This has been our journey from waiting to fulfillment. And next week, it all starts again. But when it starts, we'll be in a new place. We're people in different circumstances than a year ago. Some of our struggles remain the same. Some are new. But we have also experienced grace on this journey of the last year. And it's leading us to wait again. And to walk the journey again, to become more like him, more like the King, under whose rule we live and serve. So today is a day with a clear theme. It's right on the cover of the bulletin. In fact, the image is taken from this altar hanging that you don't always see closely because it's behind this smaller altar. But you can see the picture of the crown of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the orb that signifies the rule over the world. We'll look at the idea of kingdom today and also the role of the king. We'll examine what it means to be a part of God's kingdom what that means for our lives, how we're to live. The concept of kingdom is found throughout the scriptures. It didn't just arrive with Matthew or with Mark or with Jesus. In fact, it's particularly an Old Testament understanding. So if we're going to talk about kingdom, it drives us back into the Old Testament. This concept of kingdom can be very confusing. And I'm not going to solve that all for us today, but I think as we draw closer to it and look at it more in perspective, the lines will clear a little bit. You may not know this, but one of the key people in the world today speaking about the importance of the kingdom of God is our deacon, Scott McKnight. Scott has been writing on kingdom. He's been teaching on kingdom. He's in California, San Diego today, talking about the kingdom. He sent me a note the other day describing the wonderful weather they were having, which I didn't think was a good kingdom thing to do, but... So I told him I would be borrowing a few of his ideas, but also giving him credit. And, you know, a couple of things I would recommend to you. One is called The King Jesus Gospel, a book that he released a couple of years ago. And his latest book, The Kingdom Conspiracy. So kingdom's kind of a hot topic right now, but it's an old topic as far as the Bible's concerned. And there are some things that are required for kingdom. And for kingdom to be present and for us to understand kingdom, and I just want to list them. One is, for there to be a kingdom, there has to be a king. Makes sense, right? The God of Israel is the king of God's kingdom. Jesus is the king. There need not be any doubt about that. That's the first stop on the journey. Secondly, there has to be a rule. In other words, the king needs to rule and reign. Thirdly, there's a kingdom if there are people. That is, first Israel itself, and then the church. And by the way, the church doesn't replace Israel. It expands the role of Israel, because now we have the kingdom of God, Jews and Gentiles, brought to God's presence and to salvation through the king. Fourthly, in a kingdom there must be law. For the Old Testament, I think we understand that the law is the Torah. As Jesus comes, he fulfills that law, and he begins to talk about it in terms like the Sermon on the Mount and life in the Spirit. So we're still under that law. We still live according to the law of God, the life of the Spirit. And then lastly, for kingdom, and it's something we tend to overlook, there has to be land. A kingdom requires land. You know, the story of land in the Old Testament is actually part of the salvation story of God's people. Land isn't an afterthought. It's very important. It's the promised place. And we don't see that so much in the New Testament, but as we look at Revelation 21 and we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, we see the promise of land, of a holy place for God's kingdom. So we have Jesus is king, we have the rule of the king, we have the people, we know there's a law and there is land. These are some of the things that delineate a kingdom. From creation to Samuel, God was the king of his people. But from Samuel on, that is the prophet Samuel, God provided human kings because the people complained and required it and demanded it. But it wasn't God's first plan. It wasn't his intention. And it was always the plan for God to resume the kingship of his people, to restore what had been set aside. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise for kingship. Jesus represents the restoration of God's rule as king. So understand, we had God as king, David then as king, and human kings. Good, bad, and indifferent. And then the king that was really always meant to be. It's not a surprise. It was prophesied in 2 Samuel and in other locations in the Hebrew Scriptures, I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. John the Baptist began to prepare the people for this. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus pointed to the reality of God's kingdom that he was inaugurating. He called people to a new citizenship. In Matthew 4, Jesus announces the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And when he enters Jerusalem for the final time, what we celebrate is Palm Sunday, he enters as a king, although not a king of this world. In fact, the way he orders his kingdom and his kingship shows us that it's not about worldly matters. He is a king that is known by his humility, his suffering, and his sacrifice. Martin Luther, in his sermon on the Ascension, said, "He is not a worldly king. He has no worldly kingdom." And Jesus said as much to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." This king, Christ, embraces the cross. He embraces humiliation and is then by God resurrected and exalted, ascended to the right hand of the Father, given a place of glory and authority, and fulfills in this way the true kingship of God's reign that was looked for in creation. So this is a long story. Christ coming to his throne is not something that's just sort of, oh, and by the way, it's there at the beginning. Jesus represents the story of Israel coming to completion, which is why it's so fitting that it's the final place on our journey throughout the Christian year. He is the king that all promises had pointed to. Now, today in the Scriptures, we have two aspects of Christ the King that I think are brought forward. There are others there, but I want to underline a couple of them. His majesty and his role as shepherd. The majesty of the king and his role as shepherd. Now, there are a lot of other things there, and there's a lot that can be said about kingdom. Buy one of the books, you know, to explore it in other ways, because there's richness there. First, let's look at majesty. When we think of monarchy, and as Americans, we don't have a lot of relationship to that, but it seems like we're always hankering for that. I got an invitation in the mail last week, and it's just because I did a degree at St. Andrews that I got an invitation to something in New York City, and they said special guest would be Prince William. And I was really tempted to try to go. Now, what they were trying to do is raise money, of course, you know, and I would not be a really good candidate for that. But why is it we do that? Why is it we get around monarchy? Maybe you don't. I think I do a little bit. We naturally think of majesty and power and authority when we think of kings and queens. I mean, look at the palaces of Europe. I mean, we think Washington, D.C. is pretty fancy. But compared to Versailles, it is a humble place. Now, human kings aren't always majestic or powerful, but it's an idea that's held just in the concept of kingship, that there will be majesty. And I think that's a notion that draws from divine kingship, of true majesty and righteous rule. St. Paul tells the Ephesians, in order to encourage them in their Christian life, that Christ has been placed above all earthly rule, power, and dominion. Christ has been placed above every name that can be uttered, either now or in the future. You can't come up with a name that will be higher than the name of Jesus Christ, the King. The name of King Jesus is ultimately majestic and powerful, and not only that, but God has placed him over everything in the church. That is, his reign covers the people of God. We are in his kingdom. We are under his rule. In Colossians, we read that In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And not only that, but in Christ, we have been brought to fullness because we know the King. In Ephesians, Paul is saying to the Christians there that they have at their disposal the same power of faith that was displayed in the resurrection. I mean, think about that. The power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him is the power that's been given to the church. Christ our King has this power in his hands, and we are his hands. In the final teaching of Jesus in Matthew, before he undergoes his trial and undergoes crucifixion, he builds on the parables that we've been hearing about each week, about the end and about being ready and getting ready for judgment. He's actually encouraging his disciples to remain true. He tells them that the King will sit on a glorious throne and judge all the peoples of the earth. The King is majestic, has ultimate authority, and his power has no rival. Praise God. Maybe you've been to Westminster Abbey in London. You know, it's the place where generations of British monarchs have been crowned. It's a building of glorious majesty. When you step into it, it just overwhelms you, and that's what it's supposed to do. You're not supposed to be able to sort of stroll and sashay about Westminster Abbey. It humbles you by its very design. It's a church, but it's also a testament to earthly power. And in fact, there's a deliberate link between the two of those things. And at least that's what it's meant to represent. In 1727, George Frederick Handel composed an anthem called Zadok the Priest. And it's based on the anointing of Solomon in 1 Kings. And this glorious piece of music has been sung in this glorious building at the coronation of every English monarch since 1727. And before that, the text was used from 973. Why do I mention this? Well, because I think it evokes feelings of majesty. Eric's going to play a little bit of it and start right now, and I want to read to you the text. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king, and all the people rejoiced and said, God save the king. Long live the king. May the king live forever. And then the choir responds, Amen, Amen, Alleluia, Alleluia, about 50 times. And the line, and the people rejoiced over and over and over and over and over again. In our King, there is majesty that is unmatched. Let's listen to a little bit of this. Yeah, you can crank it, Eric. It's good. Now, if an earthly king can have such majesty and glory and honor and power, how much more Christ our King in his heavenly and eternal kingdom? The King is majestic. But the King is also a shepherd. He's humble. He reigns in love. It's a love that he proved by offering himself for others. I mean, think about how he came. Instead of what we just heard and thinking about all of the trappings of royalty, we think of the glory of the manger, the majesty of the carpenter's shop, the king whose palace was the road. In ancient cultures, kings were often seen as shepherds. That was common language. And we find that in the Old Testament and New Testament as well. Jesus is king, and he's a shepherd like King David, a shepherd who gives up his life for the sheep. He's not a king who lords it over his subjects with authoritarian demands, but with love and mercy and grace. His kingdom and his kingship have the shape of the cross. This is the sign of his kingdom that we worship under, of self-giving sacrifice and humble service that risks all. So there is glory in this king, but there is also humility. There is majesty, but there is also sacrifice. There is power, but there is also the embrace of the powerless. And he was so secure in his place as son and king that he could lay it aside for our sake. There's a great scene in Shakespeare's Henry V, and it's the night before the Battle of Agincourt. They're going to face the French, and Henry puts on a cloak and disguises himself, and he goes down into the camp where all the men are sitting around fires. The kind of thoughts one has before the night of battle. And he walks among his men, unknown, to encourage them, to be one of them, to reign from within their midst, to spur them on to their destiny, to restore things that needed to be restored. Jesus' reign is marked by his presence in our midst, by the incarnation of coming to be among us, and by the journey to the cross. And his subjects, us, his sheep, we are to live the same way. We're to have the character of the king. We will know his victory, but we also are to know his humility. We will be known by how we love and care for one another, and particularly for those in the deepest places of need. Jesus addresses this in the reading in Matthew today. In fact, this is exactly how the sheep and the goats are separated. We think we know pretty clearly what a sheep is, what a goat is. But there are, you know, strains of all those animals that kind of mix, and, you know, they could roam together and start to look a lot alike. And the king knows because of the fruit of their lives. He knows who are his because they're the ones that act like him. They're the ones also who live under this sign, who give their lives for others. Feeding the poor, visiting those in prison, giving cups of water and so on, these are not works by which we are saved. They are tokens of our citizenship. They show who we are. They're like our passport. This is the country that I'm a part of. This is my kingdom. They're not just acts of general humanitarian care. They find their foundation and their meaning in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. They declare, these are truly the subjects of King Jesus and inhabitants of the kingdom, because look what they're doing. They're redeemed by King Jesus, governed by King Jesus, living the life of God's kingdom together here and now. Church of the Redeemer is not a club for doing good. It is not a social group for community support. It's not a school for learning, although it involves all of those things. We are an expression of God's kingdom. In this place, in our community, seeking to be faithful to the King, under his rule, giving witness to him in the world, serving one another and those we meet, reconciling people to God through the power of his majesty and humility. That's a pretty great vision for us as we crown the year. Whatever the year has been for you, whatever the journey you've been on, whatever valley you have been walking through or walking in now, or whatever mountain you have visited, we rest today in the truth of Christ's kingship, in his majesty, and in his humility. Amen. Thanks be to God.